All right, so this morning we're going to finish up the 2 Thessalonians. So we're going to be looking in chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, we got some over here. I have all the verses for the chapter that we're going to go through, but I have other verses in here I'm going to go over. So I just recommend you have a Bible handy. If you want, take some notes. Paul's got some great stuff we're going to talk about here as he finishes up his letter, second letter to the Thessalonians. Let's go ahead and pray first, and we'll get into God's Word. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this morning. Just pray that your Holy Spirit would be here in us, Lord, just taking your Word and not making it just knowledge, Lord, putting it in our mind, but also in our hearts that, Lord, we apply it to our lives. And we do so, Lord, not because we have to, but because we love you for what you've done for us, and it's something that we want to do. We want to thank you with our life, and we pray in your name. Amen. So Paul starts off this chapter with some prayer requests. And we do that here at the church, right? You can call and or talk to Peter or the elders, and we have prayer requests so people can be praying for you. This is something that Paul actually did a lot in his writings. You know, he called for people to pray for him and his companions. So he starts off here in this verses 1 and 2. He says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith." So Paul is asking the Thessalonians, like he did with other churches, to pray for him and his companions as they're out there sharing the gospel, and starting churches, throughout Asia Minor. And he's taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And I'm going to bring up just a couple of verses here where Paul, talks about, praying for prayer requests. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, he says, meanwhile praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Again, Paul saying, pray for us. This is at the Colossian church. In Romans in chapter 15, verse 30, he tells the church in Rome, "Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the Spirit of love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me." So again, he's asking, for prayer requests from the church there in Rome. And in the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11, he says, "You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many." And we'll go look at the Ephesian church. Look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18 and 19. He says, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." So pretty much in all Paul's letters, he seems to put in there, pray for us, pray for me. I like what Paul does, because if you read his prayer requests, and even this one here that we see in 2 Thessalonians, he prays that the word would go forth. He prays that it go swiftly. He prays that it would go without hindrance. Especially here in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, 19, he says that I may speak boldly, the mystery of the gospel. And I think that's kind of encouraging for us, because sometimes we don't feel very confident when we're speaking the gospel, And I find it comforting and encouraging that even Paul, who we put up to this really high level, the guy that was out there in, the amphitheater, and he's like speaking to word to crowds and stuff, was actually asking the churches to pray that he would speak boldly. So I find that very encouraging. And I know what Paul knew was that the success of his ministry or any ministry really depends on the prayers of God's people. In fact, James chapter 5, verse 16, part of that verse says the prayer of a righteous man is powerful. And Charles Spurgeon kind of goes along that with a quote. He says here, "You cannot tell how much God's servants are helped by the prayers of his people. The strongest man in Israel will be better for the prayers of the weakest saint in Zion." So it is important that we all of us pray for our leaders. Pray for the leaders of our church. Also pray for the leaders of our country as well. I don't care where you're at politically or, you know, whether you like Obama or not or whoever's president, but, you know, we're called to pray for our leaders too, of our government, of our country. But you can see that prayer is very powerful. And Paul, again, you know, said that it was, you know, dependent on his ministry, the success of having a lot of prayers. So that's why he was asking a lot of prayer requests from all the churches. He has another prayer request here where he says that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you. So again, what Paul was saying here was that in verse 2, I believe that's in verse 2, he says that, you know, he wants the word to run freely, meaning without hindrance, with any obstacle. And, you know, that's one of the things that God promises, that his word would be free to perform its work. In Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11, God says, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." So we have confidence that the word of the Lord is going to go out, and it's not going to come back void. And Paul also prays that God would be glorified in his word as well, as his word is going out. And now here we are in verse 2. He says, "That we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith." So again, Paul is giving a prayer request here. And he's talking about those men, those people who are trying to hinder or be an obstacle to the work of the gospel. And I think Paul also, you know, wanted in the Thessalonians also to pray that not only to deliver, you know, him and his companions from these men, but also that these men would have a change of heart, that God would change their heart and that they would become godly men. So we take it up here in verse 3. Paul says, "But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ." So he begins here by saying, "But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one." So, you know, when our faith fails, God is always faithful, right? We know that God is always faithful. And this was Paul's foundation and his confidence, where he could say that God has this ability to establish us and also guard us from the evil one. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, Paul says, "If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful." He cannot deny himself. So again, God, even when our faith, you know, is weak, God is always going to be faithful. And then how does God guard us from the evil one? Well, one of the ways that he does that is he will not allow any temptation to become too great for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, Paul writes, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." So again, God, you know, is not going to allow any temptation to become too great for us, and he's going to be faithful in giving us a way out, a way of escape. And also, God will not allow Satan to do whatever he wants with us. I mean, look at the example of Job. You know, Satan had to approach God to do the things that he wanted to do with Job. God had to allow that. You know, Satan, you know, a lot of people think Satan and God are kind of on the same level, and that's not the case at all, as we all know. Satan is a fallen angel, you know. But Satan had to get permission from God to do these things. And it says this in Psalm 121, chapter 121, verse 7 and 8, that the Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your going forth, coming in from this time forth and even evermore. So our lives are in God's hands. You know, we always say that, hey, he had his life in my hands, or we have, you know, our lives in his hands. And our lives are in the hands of a holy, righteous, loving God who loves you so much that he gave up his son for you. That's who holds our life in his hands. So we can have confidence that God is going to be faithful no matter what is going on in our lives. And Paul continues and says, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. So Paul was also confident not only that God would be faithful, but also in the faith of the Thessalonians themselves. Because, you know, he knew and had this confidence that through the Lord they would follow through and be obedient to God's word, even through persecution. the church in Thessalonica was being persecuted as well. So that was one of the issues that was going on. There's another one that Paul's going to address a little bit later in this chapter that was also going on within the church. And he continues here. He says, "Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ." So Paul was praying now for them, and he's praying for both love and patience, or you could, that word patience can also be mean endurance. And he was doing that because he wanted to encourage the Thessalonians as they were going through this persecution. And these two qualities of love and patience are really essential for any kind of spiritual stability and strength, not only for the Thessalonians as they were going through their persecution, you know, but also for us as well. I mean, we were living in a time where, you know, Christian persecution is at an all-time high, especially over in the Middle East and other countries. You know, I think Bo has talked about, I think there was there 50 of those Christians that were beheaded, Peter? Yeah, you know, and there's, Christian genocide going on right now with ISIS in the Middle East. You know, Christians are dying for their faith. And, you know, we think, you know, here in the United States, things are going pretty good, but yet, you know, I can see even, you know, from when I was growing up, how, you know, Christianity now is in a way being persecuted. You know, we see people standing for the Lord and, you know, they're being taken to court and, you know, the freedom of religion and things like that. The way our culture is nowadays is really definitely, you know, going against Christianity. Where before in our country's history, you know, Christianity was really the forefront of what, you know, everybody believed and was, you know, part of our country. But now we're getting more secular. And because of that, you know, we see Christianity being more attacked even here in the United States. So Paul was, you know, knew that God was faithful and that, you know, through love and patience that we can make it through any kind of, you know, persecution or anything that we're going through. Now, he continues here. We're going to look at the next few verses here. But it sounds like, you know, when you read Paul's letter and you read this chapter, it kind of sounds like at verse 5, he's kind of finishing things up. He's kind of wrapping up. You think, yeah, he's just, you know, he's going to do his little benediction at the end here and the letter's done. But, you know, there's some struggle. There's a main, you know, there was this problem going on in the church there. The Thessalonian church actually had several problems. You know, besides just being persecuted, they also had a misunderstanding of Jesus coming. And they had some lax sexual morals, which was pretty common in the churches, it seems like, when we read Paul's letters, you know, sexual immorality, you know, going to temple prostitutes, that kind of thing, because the culture back then was that Greek-Roman culture, you know, and the sexual immorality was very high in that culture, and it's very accepted in that culture, kind of like what's happening, you know, even in our culture today. But one of the problems that was happening within the church was over-dependent members who refused to work. The problem was idleness. So they had these people that didn't want to work, so they had all this free time on their hands, and they were causing problems within the church. They were freeloaders. Now, one of the things I want you guys to remember is when Paul's talking about these people, we're talking about people who are refusing to work. Okay, we're not talking about someone who's out of a job and is trying to find work, you know, or someone who wants to try to contribute to the church. It's somebody who is freeloading off the church. They're takers. Everything's about them, and there's a very, very selfish foundation to that. So this problem was getting very disruptive in the church there, and these people were, you know, that were refusing to work and contribute were meddling in others' affairs. They were becoming busybodies. So rather than living quiet lives and working and providing for their families, they were going around causing trouble because they had all this time on their hands. And, you know, we're told a lot of times that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. You know, we're told not to be judgmental. We're told to share all things in common, you know. And these are great biblical principles. You know, we're supposed to look out for one another. But is there boundaries to this? What are the boundaries to that? You know, when we give, when we're giving to people, you know, there's going to be some boundaries to that, as Paul's going to show us here in the next section. I mean, what do we do when a believer takes advantage of the fellowship's generosity without contributing? Who is refusing to work? Who's a freeloader? Two words I like is slug-a-bed and lollygagger. We're gonna be in those words here a lot. So let's pick it up in verse 6. He says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. I like that. The one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. So let's look at this. Who's Paul talking about here? Again, he's talking about these freeloaders. There were people in the church who were taking from the church, refusing to work, and they weren't contributing anything back. Again, the foundation for that is selfishness. It's all about them. And, you know, we kind of live in that kind of society now. You know, we live in this entitlement society. Everybody thinks, you know, somebody owes them something. We see that, you know, on college campuses right now with these groups that are going out there and they're, you know, protesting. We want free, you know, college. We want free health care. We want free this. You know, they want these entitlements. You know, there was a point in our country where taking money from the government was considered shameful. Even in the Great Depression, when, you know, we had 40 to 50% unemployment rate, people were losing their houses, their cars. They were living in tents in Central Park in New York. They called them Hoovervilles. You know, people trying to feed their kids. You know, they wouldn't go to the government office to get money because it was a handout. Back then, during those tough times, people didn't want to do it. They did it. Some people did because they had to feed their family, but it was considered shameful. They didn't want to do that. And yet today, we look at our, you know, entitlement mentality today. We have 49 million people on food stamps. We have people on welfare. We have people on Social Security disability. Do I think some of those people need that assistance? Absolutely. I think there's people that need that. There's no question. Do I think most of those people could work? Yeah. You know, nothing's free, you know. The way I kind of look at it is I had a cousin. He died a couple of years ago. He was a little bit older than I am. He was born mentally challenged. He probably had the mindset of maybe a person that was about 18 months to 2-year-old. That was about his mental capacity. And when he became an adult, he actually worked. Now, it was very simple work, you know, maybe, I don't know exactly what it was, but I know he worked, but it could have been just putting, you know, certain pieces of something together, or maybe just putting a nut on a bolt or something like that. But he worked. You know, he was able to work, and he went out and worked. And so, again, I think most people can get out there and work, you know. Now, again, we're talking about people who are refusing to work here. This is what Paul is talking about. Like I said, if you're out of a job and you're out there looking for work, that's totally different, you know. And you need help, that's totally different. If you're going through a rough time and you need some help, that's totally different. We're talking about people who did not want to work. They were refusing to work in the church. You know, and the thing is that what Paul is talking here, the concept of responsibility, of taking care of yourself and your family, is really a concept that's found throughout the Bible. And Paul, he uses some very strong words here about this responsibility in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. He says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for his immediate family, Paul says this person has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's pretty strong words for somebody who doesn't want to work, who's refusing to work. Putting him that they have denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's pretty strong. And the thing is that Paul ran across this laziness in other churches as well. In fact, in the church of Ephesus, he gives instructions to former thieves. He tells them, get a job, do something productive, so that you may add to the community and not take away from it. And that is in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. He says, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, do something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. And that's really what we're talking about here. When you work hard, God's going to bless you. You know, you're going to work hard, you're going to be blessed, and then you can use that blessing to bless other people. You're giving to other people who genuinely need assistance. If you're just take from the church, how are you blessing other people when it's all about you? Again, that's why Paul says that he may have something to share with those in need. The book of Proverbs is pretty hard on slugabeds and lollygaggers. I love those words. I don't know why, but I do. I'm just going to give a few examples because they're all over Proverbs. But I like this one, Proverbs chapter 6, verse 6. It says, "Go to the ant, you sluggard, and consider its ways and be wise." So you can learn a lot from an ant, I guess, right? Yeah, hardworking an ant is. But that's what he's saying. Go to the ant, you sluggard. So then you are going to be wise. And Proverbs chapter 13, verse 4, it says, "The sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the desires of the diligent are fully satisfied." Proverbs chapter 21, verses 25 and 26, "The sluggard's craving will be the death of him, because his hands refuse to work. All day long he craves for more, but the righteous give without sparing." Again, you work hard, God blesses you, you're able to bless other people. You're able to give without sparing. Proverbs 24, verses 30 and 34, it says, "I went past the field of the sluggard, past the vineyard of the man who lacks judgment. Thorns had come up everywhere, and the ground was covered with weeds, and the stone wall was in ruins. I applied my heart to what I observed and learned a lesson from what I saw. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit and scarcity like an armed man." And that's just a few right there just from Proverbs. And there's some stuff specifically for women, too, also in Proverbs. I definitely recommend you guys read Proverbs chapter 31. It talks about the awesome wife and all the things that she does. And it's a lot. She's definitely not being idle at home. But I just pulled one of the verses out of there from chapter 31. It's verse 27, and it's the capable wife. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Again, not being idle. And Paul advises Timothy, in his letter to Timothy, not to put younger women on the list of widows. So you have a young wife, her husband dies, but Paul's like, don't put her on the list of widows. He says they should rather remarry. Why would he say that? Well, it's because we can see from his comments that the result of these idle women in the church was that they had too much time on their hands, and it was causing some problems. And Paul states this in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 11 and 13. He says, "And for younger widows, do not put them on such a list. They get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to." So again, women are to be, you know, busy as well and hard workers, not just the skies. And then he says here in verses 7 through 9, he says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate." And Paul, you know, in quite a few of his letters, you know, says, you know, look at us as an example. Imitate us on different things. And here he's telling us that he and his companions are examples of what it means concerning hard work and providing for their own needs. And he stresses this in a few of his letters there in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 20, verse 34 and 35, he says, "You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. And everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than receive.'" Again, Paul, you know, went out there and his companions, they all worked hard. Paul was a tent maker. That's one of the things that we know. Do we know any other work that Paul did? I guess it was tent maker. I mean, that seems pretty menial. I'm sure he was doing some pretty menial jobs. wasn't CEO of some company going around. He was, you know, doing, you know, digging ditches, making tents, who knows what else, you know. And he says here, you know, that he was an example, but only also, again, he stresses how he works hard, you know, so that he can help the weak. And he even quotes Jesus saying, it is more blessed to give than receive. Again, you work hard, God blesses you, you're able to bless others who are in need. Paul states this to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 12. The first part, he says, we work hard with our own hands. Again, working hard. And the believers in Crete, Paul, you know, instructed Titus in Titus chapter 3, verse 14. He says, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Again, Paul and his companions took menial jobs to provide for themselves. You know, look at it as God blessing them that they were able to get those jobs to provide for themselves. So God was still providing for them, but they still had to work. I also kind of look at this as people I know who need to take, are going to have an exam coming up, a final exam, and they'll be like, well, I'll just pray that God's going to give me an A on the test. Now, God could do that. You could not study and go in and ace the test, you know. God may bless you with that. But I'm pretty sure that about 99.99% of us would probably have to hit the books pretty hard to get an A on an exam. See how you hard work? That's another way of being hard work and God blessing you for your hard work. So again, we are to work so that we can care for not only our own needs, but also for those who are weak and can't work. Yes, there are people that can't work, and we are to care for them as well. And if we don't work, there's going to be some consequences. If you're going to be lazy, you don't want to work, there's consequences both, you know, physically, you're not going to eat, you're not going to have a roof over your head, or socially, you know, it's going to be shameful, as Paul will show us here in the next section, I believe. You'll be humiliated. So there's a social stigma to that as well. So let's go start in verse 11 through 13 here. We hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They are not busy, they are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. And as for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good. Take special note of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter. Do not associate with them in order that they may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer. So Paul makes it clear that to allow this kind of freeloading, these slugabeds and lollygaggers in the church who are take, take, take and not contributing, refusing to work, hurts the church. It hurts the body. Because it causes a couple of problems here that Paul brings up. The first one is that lazy people, these freeloaders, become what? What do they become? What do they become? People that, these, huh? Gossips, yeah, you know, busybodies. Now, the Greek word that we get busybody from means to be intrusively busy, be a busybody, or a meddler. Kind of reminds me of Scooby-Doo. You know, the guy at the end always says, you know, I would have got away with it if it weren't for these meddling kids. Okay, that's meddling. They were meddling into, you know, the guy's affairs. Thayer defines this Greek word to bustle about uselessly, to busy oneself about trifling, needless, useless matters. So again, these people become gossips. They're idle. They hurt relationships because they're busybodies and they're gossiping about people and saying things they ought not to say. Also, lazy people can do what in the church? They can burn out or discourage church members from being generous when it comes to the truly needy. Now, I'm sure a great majority of the believers at the church in Thessalonica, you know, earn their own living. I'm sure they worked hard. But they've been putting up with these freeloaders for so long that they were just getting tired of it. You know, they were getting worn out trying to do the loving thing. But Paul wants to encourage them and says, continue to keep doing those good works, but just not become an enabler to these lazy believers. And Paul now is going to give us, what do we do? How do we handle these Christian busybodies, these Christian freeloaders that are refusing the work? Well, he kind of started this off in verse 6. He says, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us." So what Paul is doing here is he's commanding us to do some kind of a shunning. You guys know what shunning is? It means like to keep away from people. Like if you do Jehovah Witness and you leave, your whole family acts like you're dead. They don't even acknowledge you. So Paul is kind of giving a little bit of that, of a shunning to these believers. Because in verse 6, he's saying to keep away or withdraw yourselves, depending on your version. The Greek word there means to keep one's distance, to keep away, stand aloof. So in verses 14 and 15, Paul now is going to explain what this kind of partial shunning consists of. And he says in verse 14, "Take special note of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter. Do not associate with them in order that they may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer." So Paul's command here on how to deal with freeloading believers has three elements. The first one is identify the lazy believers. So let me ask you a question. What's the first step in solving a problem? There you go. You got to acknowledge the problem. You got to define the problem. So there were givers, you know, people that were giving in the church and doing the right thing, but then you had these takers in the Thessalonian church that were just taking and taking and not contributing anything. So these people were perpetual takers, and it wasn't fitting very well in the church. Again, it was causing that strife and disruptiveness within the church. So Paul says the first thing we do is we identify those people. The second thing he says is don't associate with these lazy believers. Now, that word associate means mingle, associate with. This is kind of similar to the command to keep one's distance we saw in verse 6. Now, the purpose here is not to punish these believers, but as Paul says, it's to make that lazy person feel what? Ashamed. Ashamed of what they are doing. Paul says we are also not to treat lazy believers as enemies. Why? Why aren't we treat them as enemies? Yeah, we're family. You know, we're called, you know, brothers and sisters in the Lord. They're a family. So they're not our enemies. They're our brothers and sisters. So that's how we would treat them. That's why you're not to treat them as an enemy, but warn them as a brother. So Paul is here saying, next thing we need to do is warn these lazy believers. Again, that I like to bring up some Greek terms for you and definitions because it kind of helps, you know, to get an idea of what the actual writer is saying. Sometimes there's the English to Greek is a little bit not very good, and so sometimes you can get a little bit different definitions from it. But also, I'm like the type of person that when I read the Bible, I try to get more of what the cultural aspect is, because our Western culture is so much different than even the Middle East now. You know, it's much, much different than back then. So when you're reading things, sometimes you'll read it and you're like, what? That doesn't make any sense. But if you know or you research the cultural background, then God's word makes more sense that way. But this word warn also can mean to counsel about avoidance or cession of improper course of conduct, admonish, warn, instruct. So the leaders of the church are to step up to give warning and provide instruction to these lazy believers about how they can regain their status in the church community. Now, this shunning is a lot different than what Paul did in the Corinthian church. There was a issue going on in the Corinthian church where there was a brother who was openly and being, you know, very flagrant about it, was sleeping with his stepmother. Paul dealt with that very differently. You know, if this person doesn't repent, you know, he's out. You know, there was a certain, that's like a very severe shunning. That is not what Paul is saying here. Again, Paul is saying, don't associate with them. You know, find out who it is. Identify the problem. Identify those believers who are freeloaders, refusing to work. You know, don't mingle with them so that, you know, that they would come to realize that what they're doing is shameful. And then we ought to warn them as well. So that is the command that Paul gives us in verses 14 and 15. Now we know the church discipline is difficult because, you know, we're designed to be a community of love in our church. It's tough. I mean, Peter can probably tell you, you know, being a pastor here and church discipline is tough, isn't it? But sometimes you got to do it. Sometimes you got to do tough love. Sometimes you got to do it firmly, and sometimes you got to do it consistently. But the thing is, when you deal with it that way, it's going to remove the problem that can stir up and discourage, you know, the church fellowship. And Paul commands us to do it this way because it's going to lead to healing. Hopefully, that would be the end, as a path of healing. So Paul now is going to conclude the body of his letter to the Thessalonians with a brief benediction and prayer of blessing for his readers. Starting in verse 16, he says, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." So for a church that was going under persecution and had this dissension, this, you know, strife that was going on about caring for freeloaders that were within, Paul prays, first of all, that what? That Christ would give them peace. And then he says here, "I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write." So Paul probably dictated this, his letter, to a secretary. But the apostle also adds this sentence at the very end, and it's probably going to be in his own handwriting. And this is to give the Thessalonians an assurance that this letter is authentic. Reading the first chapter, I think there was another letter that was kind of going around. Is that about what was going on? Was there another letter going around, Peter, that, you know, I think people were thinking it was from Paul or from one of the apostles? And so, you know, by him saying, "Hey, this is, I write this with my own hand, and this is my distinguishing mark, this is how I write," he's just letting them know that this is from me. This is not some of these false letters that are going around. And just as he did in 1 Thessalonians and in most epistles, Paul usually ends his letters with a benediction of grace. And in verse 18, he says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." So Paul began this letter wishing them grace and peace, and he concludes it as well. Concludes as well as wishing them and praying for them that they would have grace through Jesus Christ, who died for us. Remember, grace is unmerited favor. We cannot earn or deserve or try to work our way to God or earn his favor. We can only go through Jesus. Jesus says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." But God, you know, sent his Son to die for our sins, that we can now have access to God, that I can come boldly before God, you can come boldly before a holy and righteous God and call him Daddy, all because of the work of Christ, all through the grace of God. So that's what Paul is talking about here. So that's chapter 3. You guys understand, you know, again, I just want to make it clear when it comes to what Paul is talking about, the freeloaders. We're talking about people that are refusing to work. It's not people who are out of work. It's people who, you know, are refusing to work and taking, you know, from the church but not contributing back. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, just thank you again for this morning. I thank you for your word. Lord, just thank you for your Holy Spirit that teaches us more about you. And Lord, that this makes us more like you. And I pray this week, as we're at work or with our family or friends, that, Lord, you give us opportunities to share your gospel. I pray that we all pray for one another, that we can be bold in sharing your gospel, and that your Holy Spirit would give us the words to say to those around us. You know where those people are at. You know the struggles and the things that they have in their lives. And Lord, we just pray that you would give us the words to say, and that you would open, you know, their heart to your word, that your Holy Spirit would be there. We pray in your name. Amen.